throughout the history of religion, there are two things that have been disputed. One is who God is, and the other is how we are to relate to God, or how we're to respond to God. And in fact, if you really study different religions, you'll see that they have a lot of commonalities about ethics, like the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do in everyday life. But they say very different things about who God is, and very different things about how we can be reconciled to God, how we can have a right relationship to Him. And if you look at the history of Christianity, those two things have been the source of lots of wrong teachings: who God is, how we can be reconciled to Him. Well, today we're going to look at a story in the Bible that gives us a very clear glimpse of the character of God, what He's like. And it also shows us how we can respond to Him rightly. In fact, it shows us two very wrong ways that people often respond to God and how we're to avoid those two wrong ways. And we're doing this because we've been going through the whole Gospel of Luke, and so we get to chapter 15 today. It's what we'll be looking at. And one of the things you'll notice in this church is we read a lot of Scripture because we want to know who God is and how we're to live for Him. And as we come to this point, we are reminded once again of God's character and the gospel, the good news message of Christianity. And that's another thing we talk a lot about in this church, is the gospel. And I suppose for a lot of us, what we're going to see today is not new. And that's okay. It doesn't matter that if I get up here and teach things that are new. What matters if I teach things that are true. And we need to be reminded of the gospel once and again, time and again. If you are a seasoned saint, a longtime Christian, you need the gospel as much as someone who is completely new to the Bible and completely new to church. And the reason is that we often forget the truth. And we are prone to wander. We drift away from the gospel. We need to come back to what is this message of Christianity. As Tim Keller says, the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, it is the A to Z of the Christian life. It's not just something that we learn once and then leave behind for more important things. It is the main event, not the undercard. It is the headliner, not the warm-up act. So to experience the gospel once again, we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 15 today, the whole chapter. I'll be spending most of the time with the latter part of it. But we're going to see once again what God is like, how people often respond wrongly to God, and then the right way to respond to God. We're also going to talk about who Jesus is, what He came to do, and how we can follow Him. So let's begin by reading the first two verses of Luke 15. If you don't have a Bible, this is on page 874 of the Bible that is probably right in front of you. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It's really important for the whole of this chapter, or important for our understanding of the whole of this chapter, to see that Jesus has two audiences in front of Him. We're told that one group is the tax collectors and sinners. These are like the bad people, right? Now, tax collector doesn't just mean someone who works for the IRS, as bad as that is. And I made that joke, by the way, to someone this week. I had breakfast with someone who works for the IRS. But that's not what it means. In that day, tax collectors had a bad reputation for two important reasons. One is they ended up taking more than they needed. It was very easy for them to say, "You owe such and such to the Roman Empire," but actually say something higher than what was true, and then they would pocket the difference. And the other thing that was that contributed to their bad reputation was that they were Jewish men who were working for the Roman Empire. So they were kind of considered like traitors because they're helping the enemy, the occupying forces of Rome, which is a bad thing. And the sinners, of course, are just people that were egregiously sinful or people who didn't match the purity standards of the religious leaders of the day. So that's one group. But they're coming to hear Jesus, even though they have bad reputations, even though they're apart from God, distant from God. They have some reason to come to Jesus. He is saying something that is giving them hope, something that is attractive to them. The other group of people that are listening to Jesus are the religious leaders of the day, specifically the Pharisees and the scribes, these teachers of the Old Testament law. And these were the people who basically said, this is the right way to live for God. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that other thing. And if you're familiar with Luke's gospel, if you've been with us recently, you see that these two groups, actually specifically Jesus and these religious leaders, they're having conflict. The religious leaders of the day don't like Jesus. They're threatened by him. They don't think what he's doing is right. And Jesus says to these religious leaders, you guys are hypocrites. You're doing things that are contrary to God's desire. You are actually secretly greedy, but you mask that with this piety. You don't have the right idea. You are relying upon your good works to make you right with God when you don't realize that your hearts are sinful. You're dead in the inside. So we're told that these Pharisees and scribes, the religious folks, they're grumbling because Jesus has these sinners coming to him. And if you don't know the Bible, you may not think that's, might not think anything about that. But if you are familiar with the Bible, you know grumble is a loaded word. It is the word that is used of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. God brings them miraculously out of slavery in Egypt. And what do? Instead of rejoicing that they have freedom, they complain against Moses and against God, saying, why did you bring us out of the desert? Where's the good food that we used to have? Where's the water? They're always grumbling against God. So I think that's Luke's way of telling us that these religious leaders are actually on the wrong side of God, the wrong side of Jesus. Now, we're going to look at this parable that Jesus is going to teach. And it's one parable that's kind of in three parts. I'm going to spend most of the time with the third part. But just to understand the meaning of the third part, I'm going to read the first two parts, verses 3 through 10. So he, Jesus, told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I think the point of these stories is rather clear, that sinners who are lost are worth seeking. In both stories, there's something precious that is lost, a sheep and then a coin. And the person who has lost that precious thing goes after it, seeks it out, and when he or she finds it, there's great rejoicing. And Jesus tells us that is what it is like when a sinner, someone who is separated from God, who doesn't have a right relationship with him, is found and brought back into a right relationship with God. There is rejoicing in heaven. God is rejoicing when that happens. And I think Jesus is telling these religious leaders that instead of grumbling that the lost are coming to him, they should be rejoicing that the lost are perhaps being found. And perhaps they should go out after the lost. They should be seeking the lost instead of grumbling and complaining about them. But the part of this chapter that I really want to focus on today, it's the third part, what follows. It's often called the parable of the prodigal son. It's a very famous story. That title isn't found in the Bible itself, and it's kind of misleading because the story is as much about the older son as it is about the younger supposed prodigal son. Might be better to call it the parable of a father and his two sons, but that's not really catchy. So first we're going to see in this story what happens with the younger son, and we'll do that by reading verses 11 through 16. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." So this is how the story begins. The younger of this man's two sons goes to the father and says, "I want my share of the inheritance." Think about that for a moment. Imagine you're a father, and your son comes up and says that to you while you're still alive. What is that saying? "Dad, I wish you were dead already so that I could just get the stuff that's coming to me. I don't want to have a relationship with you, but since you're apparently going to live for a while, can you just give me my stuff? I'll go." That's how shocking it is to see this. It's extremely disrespectful and hurtful, I'm sure, to the father. But the amazing thing is the father lets the son get his share and go his own way. Now, one thing that we might need to know as we're looking at this story is that in Jewish law, in Deuteronomy, the sons receive the inheritance. And the oldest son would receive a double portion of the inheritance, which means he had twice as much as any other son. So in this case, there's two sons. The oldest son would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and the younger son would get one-third. We're told that the father gives one-third of this of his estate, of his property, to the younger son. The younger son must have sold whatever he received, converts it into money, and he goes into a far country, a different land, and he squanders everything through reckless living, whatever that was. He was living it up, and he just threw away all that his father had acquired over many years. And in this parable, this story, the father quite obviously represents the Father, God the Father. And this attitude that the younger son has is one wrong way to respond to God. If you want to know the story of the Bible, or better yet, if you want to know the story of humanity in a nutshell, it is this kind of response that the younger son has. God is a perfect father. He created everything, the whole universe, out of nothing. And he created people to be like his children. He made us in his image, which means a lot of things. We're to rule under his rule, rule the world by coming under his rule first. We are to represent him, to reflect his glory, to serve him. But he made us in his likeness, which means that we are to be his children. We are to love him because he's perfect. We are to obey him just the way that perfect children would obey a parent who is telling them good things to do. The problem is that we act like this younger son. God has given us so much, and we say, "Is that it?" We want that which we have not been given. We're not content with what God has given us. We don't trust that his word is good. That's the attitude that the first human beings have. And because they had that attitude, we are separated from God. Because they didn't trust God and they disobeyed, all of humanity is separated. But the fact is that we have that attitude too. Kind of a side note, I thought about this recently because I heard about a month ago, maybe more now, a recording of Johnny Cash singing the song Desperado, which is more famously done by the Eagles. Now, if you're old enough, you may remember that song from the 70s. And I was listening to the words, and I thought, that's actually like a lot of those words are a great commentary about this younger son. You know, it seems to me some fine things have been laid upon your table, but you only want the ones that you don't get. That's what this younger son has done. It's what we do. So we too find ourselves like that younger son in a far country, away from God's presence. We're exiles. We're not home. And that's why we don't feel at ease in this world, because it's not the way that it should be. We're separated from God. Now let's go back to this parable. When the son has spent everything, a famine occurs. He has no one to turn to. There's no family around. There's no friends. So he gets a job working for a Gentile, we suppose, man who has pigs. And he is so hungry, things are so bad for him, that he's looking at the pigs and he's actually coveting their food. They eat better than I do. If only I could get the pig food, then I'd be okay. This would show to Jewish people that he has reached an absolute low. He has hit rock bottom. And I say that because Jewish people viewed pigs as an unclean animal. That's what the Old Testament law said. So he's not only dealing with pigs, but he wishes he could eat the pig food. He's like lower than a beast right now, which again is a picture of what sin does to us. But then something changes. We see this in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" He came to himself. A lot of translations say he came to his senses. He started thinking rightly. He realized what he did, what he had done to his father, how he had acted wrongly. And so he wakes to the truth. And he thinks, here's what I can do. I'll go back to my father. But he doesn't presume that his father is just going to take him in. He says, I'll do this. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. He doesn't expect to be taken in as a son again. He says, will you hire me as you have hired these other servants? He knows that his father treats his servants well. He just wants that, to be a hired hand. This is what a right response to God looks like. When we realize the true state of affairs, that we have rejected God, that we've ignored him, that we've even rebelled against him, that we haven't loved him the way that we ought, we see that we're unworthy to be his children. We then go back to God and we confess, I've sinned against you. And we would say, would you forgive me? That's what it looks like to come to our senses, to start thinking rightly and to have a right response to God. And when we turn to God, he welcomes us back. He welcomes us back home. And in this story, we see that is what the Father does. Let's read verses 20 through 24. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Prodigal son, he's returning home. And while he's in the distance, his father sees him. We're told the father has compassion on him. And he runs to embrace his son. The father doesn't care how he looks. He doesn't care what other people may think of him. He doesn't wait for his son to get to him. He just runs to embrace his son. He doesn't wait for an apology, some confession. He just grabs him and hugs him and kisses him. But we do see the Son gives his prepared speech to the Father. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. But the Father doesn't say, you're right. You're going to pay for this. Or you have some period of probation now. No, he doesn't care. He celebrates. He asks his servants to come, put my best robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put my sandals on his feet, which is a way of showing that all that the Father has is this Son's. He is back in the family. He is back home. He says, take a fattened calf and slaughter it. Prepare that for this big celebration, a feast. At that time, you didn't really have an option if you were going to have meat like that. You couldn't just slaughter the animal and then store portions of it in your freezer for later. If you were to slaughter an animal, you had to prepare the whole thing and eat it quickly. So you would invite all kinds of people around you, all the people in town, the people in that village. It would be a big deal. This would have been a very costly feast to prepare. But the Father does it because this is cause for rejoicing. This Son was not only lost and now found, he was dead to me. Now he's alive again. And again, that is the story in the Bible. We're told in the Bible that we start out life because we're separated from God, spiritually dead. But in Christ, when we have that right relationship with Christ, we become alive. We're born again. We have new life. We're new creations. And the idea of a feast is fitting. Because the Bible says that eternity is going to be like a giant feast with God. We will come back home. God will come. Jesus will come to right all wrongs, to restore or recreate the universe to be the way that it ought to be. And we will dine with God. We will commune with God. We will rejoice with God. There will be the finest foods, the finest wine. Only abundance, and it will last forever because there will not even be death in that new creation. We'll be home. Now, if we stopped here, it would be a wonderful story, a great story, good news. But we would miss out on one of the major points of the parable, and we would miss out on another wrong way to respond to God, because we wouldn't be looking at the older son, the older brother, and what he does. One way to reject God is to be like the younger brother. Just break all the rules, live it up, squander everything. But there's another way to reject God, and it looks very different. And it's far more subtle, and I think maybe even more dangerous. We can be very religious and try to obey all the rules, and yet have this wrong heart towards God, as we'll see with this older son. We're going to look at verses 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 32. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. When the older brother figures out what's happening, he does not act like the father. He does not come running joyfully to his younger brother. Welcome back home. So good to see you. He's angry, and he refuses to join the feast. Why is he angry? It's possible that he thought he would lose part of his inheritance. You know, earlier I said that the older brother would have 2/3 of the estate, the younger brother would have 1/3. Well, now the younger brother's just thrown away his 1/3. It's gone. But he seems to be welcomed back into the family. So perhaps the father is going to once again divide the estate, but now he's going to take 1/3 away from the older brother and give it to the younger brother. So maybe the older brother is mad. You're going to take some of what's mine, give it to him. Maybe he's just jealous of this reception that his younger brother is getting. You know, he says, I've worked for you all this time. I've never disobeyed you. And you never even gave me one goat so that my friends and I could celebrate. He's questioning his father's goodness. And he calls his brother, this son of yours. It's like if you're a parent and you say to your spouse, this child of yours, you know what he or she did? He wasted everything, threw it away on prostitutes. How did he even know that, by the way? Maybe he's speculating, maybe he's telling the truth, and he had heard reports of his younger brother, but didn't go after him. At any rate, he's angry, and he's resentful, and he thinks that his father is playing favorites. It doesn't appear fair to him. Sometimes the gospel doesn't seem fair to people. You know, I've heard that before. I'm trying to share the gospel with someone, and someone says, that doesn't seem fair that this terrible person, a murderer, a rapist, just the lowest of low, could then turn to Jesus and all their sins could be wiped out. But you could have this wonderful doctor, you know, one who devotes their time to going abroad to third world countries to help the poor. But because they're not a Christian, they wouldn't be forgiven. They would be condemned. That's not fair. Well, I think when you're thinking in that way, you don't really understand the heart of sin. It's not just doing the bad things. It is a failure to have a right relationship with God. So if you're a wonderful person doing all kinds of good things, and yet you don't think about God, you reject him, you ignore him, you don't live for him, you're not doing those good things because of him, it's just a giant slap in the face of God the Father. And it is wrong. And I think that this is unfair that people would be forgiven is to misunderstand the whole point of the gospel, that it's a gift, it's grace. Salvation is not something that we earn through our good works by obeying so much, by going to church or whatever. And we sang about that earlier in that song. No, it is a gift. Something that is priceless, that is given to us because God paid the price for it. Now, if you haven't figured this all out yet, the younger brother represents the tax collectors and sinners, the really bad people who are coming to Jesus. Perhaps they're putting their trust in him. We don't quite know. And the older brother represents the self-righteous religious leaders, the do-gooders, the people who thought they were, you know, doing everything right. They were crossing all the T's, dotting all the I's of the law. One way to reject God is to be licentious or law-breaking like the younger brother. But another way to reject God is to be legalistic. It is to obey all the rules and yet have your heart very separated from God. You're obeying in order to receive something from God. It's a transaction. I do this for you, God. Now you owe me. And that leads to a lot of bad things. You know, when you're upset about things in life, life has not played out the way you thought it should. God, why are you doing this to me? I'm a Christian. I've gone to church all these years. I've given so much money to the church and to the poor. I've been obedient. It's almost like saying, God, you owe me. And that reveals our wrong heart. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. And the older brother, by not rejoicing that his younger brother is home, by not coming into the feast, is insulting his father. It would be a slap in the face to the father because the whole village or whoever's there at the feast would see the older brother isn't coming in. Why isn't he coming in? The father is inviting him to come in, and now he's being rebellious. And that reveals what's really going on in his heart. It's really not a lot different than the younger brother was. If we fail to see that salvation, a right relationship with God, forgiveness of sins, being adopted into God's family, life eternal with God and paradise, if we fail to see that all of that is totally by God's grace, it is a gift, we will become like the older brother. If we believe that we're Christians because we're good people, we'll miss the boat. We'll miss it entirely. You know, all the other religions basically say, if you obey these rules, you do these things, you pray these prayers, you go on these trips to Mecca or whatever, you'll be in paradise with God. You'll earn something from God. Christianity says, no, you can't do that because sin is so pervasive, it gets in every little corner of our lives. And even when we try to do good things, obeying the rules, we often do it for the wrong motives. We do it selfishly. Christianity says we're so bad that God would come, the Son of God would come and become a human being and die to receive the penalty that we deserve for sin. But that's the great thing. Jesus comes and does that for us. The Father loves us so much, He sends His true Son, His true child, the one who always loved and worshiped and obeyed the Father perfectly, to seek and save the lost, to live the righteous life that we don't live, and to die the death that we deserve. And that brings me to Jesus. What does this all have to do with Him? Besides the fact that, quite obviously, He's the storyteller. He's the one telling us this parable. I think the story hints at what Jesus Himself does. The first two parts of the story were about someone finding something precious, seeking after it, finding it, rejoicing. Now, you'd expect that in the third story, someone would go, find something lost, and there'd be rejoicing. You know, just like the shepherd found the sheep, the woman found the coin. What about the third story? You're expecting that. But no one goes after the younger son, the younger brother. The father might have been too old to go. He might have been busy managing his affairs. So who would be the right candidate to go and seek after the younger son? Probably the older brother. But he didn't do it. He apparently heard what his younger brother was doing, but he didn't care to go and find him and try to talk him into his senses and say, come back home. And perhaps the older brother of this story isn't our true older brother. And maybe that's one of the points. Who is our true older brother, the one who came to seek and save the lost? It is Jesus. If you turn to Him in faith, you receive all of these blessings that He provides. You are a child of God, and He is your older brother. And there's another way to see that the story is about Jesus. You know, the story talks about forgiveness of sins, being welcomed back home, showing us that we can be welcomed back home by God, but it doesn't tell us the basis for that salvation, the cost of it. Now, it does kind of hint at it. If the father were to welcome this younger son back home, he would have to kill this fattened calf and throw a big feast. That would have cost him something. It might have cost the older brother something if the father was going to take some of his share of the inheritance and give it to the younger brother. But perhaps there's another way that this story hints at the cost of our salvation. When I was talking about that law about inheritance, be interested to find out that law is in Deuteronomy chapter 21. You don't have to turn there now. Look it up later. And right after that law comes this passage about a rebellious son. It says that if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his mother or the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to him, then, it goes on to say, they should take him and kill him. Whoa, that's intense. Take a child who just doesn't obey his parents and kill him. That's what he deserves. Now, the point of the law is to, in one point, one aspect of the law is to reveal the seriousness of our sin against God. And that death penalty is to show that sin is that bad, it is that corruptive, that destructive, that God wants to wipe it out. And he does that through death. So in this story, the younger son is not obeying the father. He could have the death penalty. In fact, the older son ends up not obeying the father by coming into the feast. He could receive the death penalty. And we're like that too. We are all rebellious children, not obeying God the Father. We deserve that penalty. How do we get out of it? Well, in the next couple of verses in Deuteronomy 21, the same chapter, says the strange thing. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, don't let his body stay there all night because he is cursed. Why would someone kill someone and then hang them on a tree? That's really odd. Well, they would do that to make a spectacle of that person. It's basically, you do this bad thing, you're going to be like this guy. We'll make an example of him. Don't be like him or you too will be put to death. You will be cursed. But the Apostle Paul in the New Testament takes that one verse in Galatians 3 and he invests it with great meaning. He says, when Jesus died on the cross, he was fulfilling that passage. He was the one who died on the tree and he was cursed. He received the curse that we deserve for our sin against God. And if you have put your trust in Jesus, then your sin is wiped away. You will not have that curse. Instead, you will have blessings, adoption into God's family, life eternal, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus took that penalty upon him when he died on the cross. He didn't deserve it. We do. But he came to take it for us. You'll notice that the parable ends without a response from the older brother. We saw what the younger brother did. He came to his senses, came running back to the father. But what about the older brother? I think that's intentional. It's just left hanging because I think Jesus is pleading with those Pharisees and scribes, those religious people. What are you going to do? The sinners are coming to me in faith, apparently. What are you going to do with this story? And I'll end by pleading with us. I don't know if there are any younger brothers here today, people who've been running away from God, breaking all the rules, living recklessly. But if that does describe you, even inwardly, and we would never see it, I think you'll find that if you keep pursuing that, just running away from God, making other things your God by making other things most important in your life, you will find that you're empty. You won't find the happiness that you thought you would. To quote the Eagles again, these things that are pleasing you will hurt you somehow. You'll find that the things that you thought were going to bring you joy and meaning and satisfaction, they're empty. And if you keep running in that direction, you're going to end in a far worse place than this younger brother. You'll find that God will let you go forever. And you'll be condemned. You'll be apart from God and anything good. If that describes where you are running away from God, come back home. Put your trust in Jesus. I think it's far more likely that for us the temptation will be to be like the older brother, to be the one who's so proud of his life, proud of his obedience, proud of all his religiosity. You may be bothered if some really messy-looking person would enter into this building and worship with us. And I have to say, I've served two different churches full-time, and I can think of individuals who have given looks to people in both churches. When someone comes in who looks like they don't belong, I've seen people go, you know, that, like, who are you? What mess are you? Why are you wearing that? Got funny tattoos. If we're like that, looking down at people and almost keeping them away from Jesus, we're like the older brother. We could be in real danger if that's actually what our heart is. We could think that God owes us, that we're entitled to all kinds of things, and that's a very dangerous place to be. We need to come back to the gospel and remember we're only right with God because of His grace. It is a gift, not something we've earned. If we're like that older brother, we need to become more like Jesus, having a heart to seek and save the lost, not thinking we're above sinners, but having compassion for them, going after them, trying to tell them the truth about Jesus in love, urging them to come to their senses. Jesus' brother, at the end of his letter, the letter of James, says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." If we see people wandering from the truth in your life, family, friends, a neighbor, whoever, coworker, try to go to them and talk to them. Maybe it's someone who's never known the truth. Go to them. And it starts with praying. Just pray, "God, open my eyes to see these people around me. Open up doors so that I would have conversations with them so I could share the gospel." Pray for their souls. And then when that opportunity is right, speak the truth in love. Know the gospel. Know what they believe now. And have this conversation, urging them to come home. My hope is that this church would see younger brothers coming in, that we wouldn't be like that older brother. Seek these people who are lost. Love them, tell them the good news about Jesus, and invite them back home. Invite them to the feast. Let's pray. Father, if we were to come to our senses, if we're thinking rightly this morning, we would know that we have often been like one or even both of these brothers over the course of our lives. That we have not loved you as we ought, that we ignore you. We just want your stuff, the things that you've created, but we don't really want you. And we've had rebellious hearts. We haven't loved each other, loved other people the way that we ought to. If we're thinking rightly, we would understand that we deserve death. Eternally, separation from you, condemnation, hell. And yet, we see that you have given us your Son. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to live a life that we don't live, a perfect life. And He came to die the death that we deserve, to absorb your wrath on the cross. And He stands ready to receive us, to forgive us, if we would only come to Him in faith and say, "God, I have sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son or your daughter. Would you forgive me?" I pray that we would have that posture this morning, all of us. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Keep us in the truth. Keep us thankful. Keep us content. Don't let us be like that older brother or that younger brother when he ran away. Help us to see how great you are, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.